The Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verses 37 to the end of the chapter. Toward the end of Jesus' public ministry, we come to this passage whose difficulty is partly moral, partly intellectual, and concerns the tension between the absolute sovereignty of God, who can do whatever he wills, and the reality of free will. We put the tension starkly right away by reading verse 39, the passage. For an incomplete sentence, but sufficient. For this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says, for this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says. And on the face of it, that implies that God said something in Old Testament times which obliges, if not forces, men not to believe. If that, and the only apparent reason why they do not believe, according to the text here, is that it was formerly ordained by a prophetic utterance in the Old Testament that they would not believe. But that can't be true. That Old Testament prophecy takes away men's free will and their right to choose to believe or not to believe. No, that can't be true. But you see, our Lord chooses this elliptically difficult way of stating something to bring out this marvelous truth. That God is able to govern and control every free will utterance and decision of man, so that it conforms to his sovereign and predictive will. That the free will of man is not denied by this utterance in verse 39 is proved by verses 42 and 43, where the reason for the unbelief of some of them is given. As their fear of men, lest they be put out of the synagogue, and their love of the praise of men. What then of the faith they did profess, despite their fear and their love of praise? Well, some of you may remember how embarrassed I was some weeks ago after concluding the passage at John 8:30, where we read that as Jesus spoke, many put their faith in him. Embarrassed to find that in the next passage, beginning at verse 31, these very Jews turned out to be his enemies and were so hostile to Jesus that he almost immediately called them, verse 44, children of the devil. And we have a similar utterance to that in John 8:30 at 10:42. Many believed on him. And at 12:11, because of the raising of Lazarus, many Jews went over to Jesus, putting their faith in him. And now, at 12:41, many, even of the leaders, that is, of the Jews, believed in him. But through fear of men and love of their praise, they dare not confess it. What was such faith worth? Think about that. because of course we're here to think, you know, as well as to feel and sing and pray. What was such faith worth? Abbott, the scholar, says they loved the glory of God not at all. And Godey, the continental commentator, says, like Gamaliel, they remained attached to the outward Jewish system. Westcott says, such ineffective intellectual faith, so to speak, is really the climax of unbelief. That's a clever statement. And Calvin says that earthly honors may be called golden shackles, binding a man so that he cannot freely do his duty. Faith, then, in all these cases, does not seem to add up to an absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ. Men believe in him up to a point. But at what point does faith become so real that men are deflected from the road to hell to the road to heaven? When does so-called faith become saving faith? Well, Peter's love of his Lord, with what faith he had in him then, did not hold him from denying that he had ever known Jesus in that extremity, you remember, which could have cost him his life. What sort of a faith was that, that denied him at the critical moment? What does that say? I believe it says that only a faith which is prepared to go all the way to death for Jesus' sake is worth enough to save a man's soul, because it alone proves that a man has passed from death unto life. Leslie Newbegin says of these Jews, in a somewhat more lengthy quotation, he says, presumably they formed the nucleus of that large number of priests that we read of in Acts 6 and 7 who believed. And then Newbegin goes on, now, however, they were still unable to extricate themselves from the ancient structures of wisdom and power by which a world alienated from the true glory, which is the love of God, seeks to establish and maintain its own worldly glory. And he says, they believe, and yet they cannot escape the power of the world. They love the praise of men. And Newbegin goes on, the truth of God cannot be incorporated into a structure of meaning which is governed by its own self-set standards of excellence. There has to be crisis, judgment, a breaking down, and a building up. This is what I was referring to in prayer about the leaders of the Western nations. How they need to humble themselves before God, come to an end of themselves, before they can receive the divine wisdom at this critical point. A crisis, judgment, a breaking down and a building up, a dying and a new birth. And he still goes on, in the end, it is only through a new birth, says Newbegin, that the revelation can be received. I thought it was good. And before there can be a new birth, there must be a death. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And you know, to take all that seriously must mean that real faith can only be proved by a man in extremity, preferring and accepting death rather than life for Jesus' sake. And that might mean that there are a great many professing believers who only attain saving faith by the proverbial skin of their teeth when they are faced with the demand for utter surrender to God on their deathbeds, if they get the chance. Or do they hold it in reserve, but do not commit themselves to it until the very last moment? Such calculation is not only dangerous, it may signify radical unbelief, don't you think? But that, you see, in my view, would be the difference between what we may call a justified life and a sanctified one. Now, I know that there is no new birth without both justification and sanctification. But there is a so-called justification, what used to be called easy believism, which does not practice its faith, such as it is. The one believes, but hardly practices. The other believes and practices by way of complete commitment to Christian service, including witness and prayer. But of course, that's pretty searching, isn't it? And humiliating. Although Peter, who went out and wept bitterly after denying that he had ever known his Lord, would agree that that is the test, as was proved so abundantly after the Holy Spirit came upon him at Pentecost. So here's a lesson on the potential and the magnitude of saving faith. It simply encompasses a whole world of belief. That's why Jesus cried out that when a man believes in him, he actually believes in Almighty God, who sent his Son into the world to be the light of the world. I'm deeply impressed by this statement of our Lord. And it follows, therefore, that if what a man calls his faith in Jesus Christ does not connect with Almighty God, as having sent his only Son into the world to save the world, then his faith is not only insufficient, but completely ineffectual as far as saving him is concerned. He is not saved at all. He is not a Christian. Not yet. And that's pretty devastating, isn't it? And should shake us all up a bit and make us think where we are and where we stand. But Jesus goes further before the end of the chapter. He says that because he is sent by the Father and has been appointed judge of all men, he drives that authority back to the Father. Now, why does he do this? Why does he drive his God, the Father, here? Is it not confusing for him to do so? So that we are tempted to say to our dear Lord, well now, Lord, are you the judge or are you not? And the reason, undoubtedly, is that men would believe in him as a rather extraordinary man. But despite all his miraculous signs, look at verse 37, they would not identify him with God, but accord him a place, as Mohammedans would do. Accord him a place amongst the pantheon of great men, such as Moses and David and John the Baptist, Luther and Calvin, etc., etc. No! No! We must shout vociferously, no! If you do not identify Jesus with God, Jesus, who is God's sole appointee as Savior of men, Acts 4:12, then you are sunk and lost and no Christian at all. Now that's very radical. But what else is he saying? nothing but that. Neither is there salvation in any other. Ah, but back to Jesus' quotations from Isaiah 53:11 and Isaiah 6:10 at the beginning of our passage. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then, for this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Who in Israel at that time really believed? And who in our Lord's time really believed when they crucified their only Savior? And when God's call came to Isaiah, rather like Jeremiah 100 years later on, the Lord virtually said, I am calling you to an almost impossible task, to witness for me in the midst of a generation which will not believe the heavenly report about my son, and whose eyes are blinded by pride and prejudice so that they cannot see him as he is. But Isaiah himself was allowed to see God's glory, and was reduced, as Isaiah chapter 6 tells us, reduced to the most abject humiliation. And do you remember, speaking of Peter, that near the beginning of Luke's gospel, Jesus was calling his disciples when they had had a fruitless night, not catching one fish. And he told them to put to sea again and let down their nets. And there were so many fish, the nets began to break. And when they came to the shore, Peter was aghast. And he said to Jesus, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Good for you, Peter. Jolly good. You are at the gate of heaven with an utterance like that. But Peter, what made you later depart from it when challenged by the servants in the high priest's courtyard? Ah, it was one thing to see his master's miraculous powers, and gladly and humbly acknowledge them too. You are the Christ, said Peter. But as we know, don't we, from Peter's objections to the prospect of Jesus' death, you remember, he said, never Lord, this shall never happen to you. It was another thing immediately to endanger his own life by admitting to the assembled company in the high priest's house that he belonged to Jesus. The challenge of the servant maid, you also was with him, drew the panic-stricken cry, I don't know what you're talking about! What then are we saying about believing faith versus saving faith? Not that there is no saving faith where it seems to flag under strain, who would say that? But that it has to be proved in the crucible of life and death testing to be sure it is the real thing, the pure gold of living and dying faith in Jesus, and not the false sheen of fair weather friendship. But how can we know until, like poor Peter, it is tested? How can we know that we have saving faith? How do you know how you would behave under the kind of stress which Christians behind the Iron Curtain countries have had to endure. And make up your mind, often on the instant, whether you were to be bold for Jesus Christ or hide your light under a bushel to save it. The only answer to that that I know is to live constantly in the shadow of the cross. But you may say to me, oh, we've heard that so often. What kind of a life is that, to live your life under the shadow of that cross? The very terms are unattractive. Well, they may be, but the reality is very different. The prophet Isaiah wailed, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Men may not believe, and the arm of the Lord may therefore not be revealed to them, but to those to whom it is revealed, it is the arm of strength, not weakness. To sit under the shadow of the cross is not to live a life of weeping, but a life of power, almighty power. I said earlier something like this, that the potential and the magnitude, the amplitudes of saving faith are such that it encompasses whole worlds of powerful and permanent possibilities. There is a sense in which you have, as a believer, you have this terrestrial ball of the earth at your feet when you sit where Jesus sits. Yes, you have. You are not only concerned with what is happening in Union Street, in Bururi, Stonehaven, but in Glasgow and Edinburgh and London and Paris and Rome and Athens and Istanbul, Beirut, Baghdad, Iran, Delhi, Peshawar, Lhasa, Pretoria, Melbourne, Adelaide, Patagonia, Lima, Rio de Janeiro, Port of Spain, Florida, Washington, Alaska, as well as what takes place in your own kitchen and living room. And when you see the whole of Eastern Europe upheaved in a mighty protest against oppression, you say, well, thank you, Lord. I had a little part in that by my prayers over the years. Would you say that? I certainly would, and many here would say that. We prayed for that upheaval in Eastern Europe for years. Is that nothing to live for, or even die for? Or is it something to weep over? What a mistake. Elizabeth Clefane says, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine, than the sunshine of his face. He's the author of all sunshine. And if there is one glory which will outshine all glory, it is that of the cross. We nearly sang this morning, Lord of light, whose name outshineth all the stars and suns of space. What a line. Lord of light, whose name outshineth all the stars and suns of space, deign to make us thy co-workers in the kingdom of thy grace. There is a glory in the cross which outshines all other glory. And when the price is paid, Peter, and William, bring it up to date. When the price is paid, the purchase is at last delivered. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, if you know that. And when the purchase is delivered, you cannot believe that it could possibly be as glorious as it is. But you see, the cost to Jesus and to those who share its cost should tell us, and would tell us if we took stock sufficiently, that it is bound. What we pay for, if I may use that expression, which is open to so much misunderstanding, by yielding ourselves utterly to Christ. The fruit of that is bound to be all glorious, because it stands to reason, not worldly reason, but heavenly reason, which is the only reason fit for the earth. Heavenly reason is how we ought to live on the earth, not otherwise. And that will lead us deep, deep, deep into Christ's cross, which I shockingly called to the children a bomb.